Well, the scripture text for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 13. That's on page 949 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah 13, the first six verses. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, "I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So we think about water, which is one of the themes here of chapter 13, especially in verse 1. Got to thinking what a wonderful thing indoor plumbing is. Especially in this location. I've thought about there's been a worship site here for many, many years. And even when it was officially established as a congregation in 1870, we're a long way away from the river. So if we're having worship here in 1870, unless there's a spring nearby, we know there is because people stop by that hillside even today to get water from it down the road. This would be a very dry place. Think about that in terms of traveling long distances. That unless you carried water with you, which would be very heavy, you would rejoice to see a spring or a river so that you could drink along the way. We become so accustomed to indoor plumbing that we forget what a wonderful and amazing thing it is to have access to water. Well, our chapter 13 begins with a reference to a great fountain, a source of water, a spring. And what a great blessing that is. And that is compared with the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. The life that God gives us in Jesus Christ. So this world is a dry place. And yet, by His grace, the Lord is pleased to bring water to us. To bring life to us. To bring the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And enable us to live in Him and have a life that never ends because of the fountain that He has brought to us, the spring that is life in Christ. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, we start with this fountain in verse 1. As we've been working our way through Zechariah, we found that it was written in the years around 500 B.C., to that first group of Israelites that had come back from the exile in Babylon. And they had returned with great joy and enthusiasm They had laid the foundation of the temple, but then they had grown quickly intimidated by their neighbors who did not want them there. And they had grown discouraged, and they stopped rebuilding on the temple for some 16 years. The Lord then sent Zechariah the prophet to encourage them with promises of his presence and of his blessing and protection to enable them to finish the work. And he also, along the way, gave many, many promises of the hope of the coming Messiah. The temple was then rebuilt. And so in chapters 9 through 14, the last part of the book itself, have been focusing even more on the future of God's people, on the coming of Christ, and events both surrounding that and following that. In chapter 12, we saw promises of the Lord's protection of his people, promises of the coming Messiah as well, and of the salvation that he brings. We also saw a clear warning as well, that those who do not mourn their sins will mourn the judgment. And that was applied not only to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but certainly to all those who do not take hold of Jesus Christ. As we begin chapter 13 then, we really can't do it without first reflecting on verse 10 of chapter 12, where we read, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." As we saw last week, that verse is packed with significance, as it clearly speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, who came and gave himself as a sacrifice for sins. And it also spoke of the coming of God the Holy Spirit to bring grace and repentance to the objects of God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, is God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became also fully man. And he came to obey all of God's law in the place of his people and to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and have God's wrath for the sins of all of his people who would ever live placed on him on the cross. The prophet Isaiah looked ahead at this as event as well and writes in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so that prophecy and Zechariah 12 both use that word piercing. And we recalled last week that speaks of what happened to Christ on the cross. That after he had had the Father's wrath for our sins placed upon him, and after he was dead, we read in John 19, that coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they pierced." The spear of the soldier pierced Jesus' heart, bringing out a flow of blood from that heart and water from the sack around the heart. And that proved that Jesus was dead. But it also shows the value and the blessing that come from that death. The flow of blood shows his sacrifice for our sins. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that propitiation which Jesus won on the cross is the satisfaction of God's holy and righteous wrath for our sin placed upon Christ, our substitute. And so the Lord's wrath is satisfied in Christ. The water that flowed from the piercing represents the eternal life given by Christ to those who trust in him as he brings life to us. John 7, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And so the Lord gives us life in the Lord Jesus Christ and brings rivers of life in us as he brings us to himself. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness and we have life. And it all comes by what Christ has done for us. And so when we come to our verse 1, which speaks of a fountain, it does so with the verse 10 of the previous chapter and the Lord Jesus Christ's work clearly in mind. Our verse 1 says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." Now, when we think of a fountain, we're generally apt to think of something decorative. When I think of a fountain, most Pittsburghers would think, I think of the fountain down in Pittsburgh, down at the Point. That's actually working again after many years of not working. And it sprays water. Well, in that day, a fountain would be more of a reference to a geyser or a spring that would provide water for washing or for drinking. And so it speaks as a picture of life and of vitality and of refreshment. That image is used in that sense in Isaiah 41. "I will open rivers in the bare height and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." This fountain, since it's mentioned in bringing washing from impurity, also brings to mind the sprinklings of the Old Testament, the waters that were sprinkled in various ways to make one ceremonially clean. For instance, Numbers 8, "Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. You shall do this to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them." There were also sprinklings of blood for atonement from sin. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice would be brought in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood of the animal showed that the Lord was forgiving through the use of a substitute. And so all of these images of sprinklings and of fountains picture to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he brings to us as a fulfillment of all of those images and pictures. that He is the one who brings life to those who need life. He is the one who brings forgiveness and the washing of sin by His blood. He is the one who has come to fulfill these pictures and to bring us life. He cleanses us from our sin, and in Him, God gives us a river of life that we will always know. Romans 3 tells us that as we take hold of Christ, we are reconciled to God, that without Him, we are without hope. But in Him, we are redeemed and reconciled. We are covered in His righteousness. We are washed by His blood. We are given life. Romans 3 says, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Notice as well then that all this comes to those who are in the house of David in Jerusalem. Now certainly this points to the hope that ethnic Jews had in Jesus' time and in all the years that have passed since, as the gospel is proclaimed and as Jesus Christ is clearly presented. But as we've also noticed along the way, Gentiles who believe are grafted in as well. And we by faith are made to be children of Abraham and citizens of Jerusalem. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In God's grace, ethnic Jews and those who are ethnic Gentiles all come together to be God's people, to be Israel, to be Jerusalem. And so this word comes to all of us as we are fed by this fountain of life found in Jesus Christ. And we, as we come to know Him by His grace, become His people. And so second, changes made in verses 2 through 6. And these verses show these powerful changes that God works by His grace in bringing individuals and bringing the peoples to Himself, bringing repentance of idolatry and sin, and bringing us to Himself, and in that salvation, even growing us in grace. Verse 2 begins with idolatry. And notice that this verse shows how thoroughly this rejection of idolatry will be. That they will not only be removed from the land, but the people won't even remember their names. As we think on that, we need to not think of idols merely as statues, although there's certainly a lot of that. And not even think of idols merely in terms of false gods like Allah or Vishnu. But really anything we put before the one true God is an idol. And that can be money or health or power or friends or even family. And here we're reminded that in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord brings us to Himself. and brings people away from their idolatry and into a relationship with Him. And we're assured in the Scriptures as well that there is a continuing work of God the Holy Spirit to be turning us away from idols all of the time, as in Christ we're confronted with all kinds of things that we might put before Him. And so, yes, we are delivered from idols when we're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, we also need a continual deliverance from idolatry, because there are so many things that we are tempted to put before our love of Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so there are all kinds of ways in which we, in ourselves and from the world around us, confronted with things that we would put before Christ. And yet, He is at work in us, calling us away from those things and back to Christ. And we are to heed that call and the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring us back, to repent of our sins, to see how He grows us in dependence upon Christ and looking to Him above all things. And so we rejoice in this passage about the way in which the Lord calls people out of the world and into His kingdom, and yet also how He is continually working in us and calling us to turn away from the things of the world and to turn to Christ and to put nothing in our lives ahead of Him. And as we put Him first before all things, we rejoice that He is more than sufficient to meet all of our needs. Verse 3 then points to our focus on Christ and bringing rejection of false teachers. Now, way back in Deuteronomy 13, God's people were told that they were to reject and oppose false prophets, even if they turned out to be family members. And in fact, in that passage, they were told that this was a capital crime, a crime worthy of death. And that if you found one in your family, you were to be the one that turned them in. Deuteronomy 13 says, "If your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." That's a very sobering passage, no doubt. But it reminds us that God was protecting His people from the influence of false teaching. That it often comes to us with a smile. And it often comes to us from people that we love or trust. And yet, again, Nothing is to come above our love of Christ and our love of the truth. And as Jesus reminds us in the Gospels, in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so the reminder comes that when we are called to Jesus Christ and to worship the one true triune God, we are to put our love of Him and our love of the truth above all other loves. Personal relationships are not to come before the truth or love of Christ. Then in verses 4 through 6, we're presented a situation in which those who used to speak falsely and were even false prophets are now no longer. And not only that, they go to great lengths to separate themselves from what they used to do. We read there, "And it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but will say, 'I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And so it's actually, if it wasn't such a serious subject, almost comical. Because he's going to such great lengths to separate himself from what he used to be. He's not a false prophet, he's a farmer. Yeah, that's what I am. I'm a farmer. And well, what about those wounds between your arms? Well, those are a reference to what false prophets often did. They flogged themselves, or they would cut themselves in service to their gods. You remember the confrontation with the prophets of Baal and Elijah from 1 Kings 18. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud to your God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And so that was common practice in pagan religions. And yet here, one is ashamed of that and says, I got these at the house of my friend. Which most commentators suggest means that he got them while in a drunken stupor he fell and got hurt. He would rather say that he did something like that than that he served pagan gods. The point is that they have been so powerfully changed that they want no part of what they used to be. And they don't want to be attached to it. And if you think about that, that's very true of believers who have been converted later in life. If they have been doing something in their lives professionally or religiously or personally, they really don't want to revel in that after their conversion. They would much rather forget what they used to be and now rejoice in what they have been made in Jesus Christ. That is the wonder and the blessing of new life in Jesus Christ. That when we are brought it to Him, we are not who we used to be. We are made new. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him." In John chapter 3, Jesus declares it in terms of being born again. There is new life in Christ, no matter what you used to do or be. And let me also add that that is true as well for covenant children growing up in the church, as much as for former false teachers. Now, there's the historical setting in which this happened, and it speaks to the Lord's bringing about reformation and a revival in a land. But if you've grown up as a covenant child, and you've never, as so often the testimonies are brought forward, "I was a drug dealer, I was this or I was that, and the Lord redeemed me," and we rejoice in those stories, there's an even greater grace in never having done those things and being spared from those things and never knowing a time when you did not love Christ, did not know His salvation. The point is that it's never less amazing, no matter how He brings us or when He brings us to Himself, because we were all dead. And in Christ we are made alive. 2 Corinthians 15 and 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come." And in that life in Christ, we look to Him and we fix our eyes on Him. And we don't fix our eyes on what we used to be, but on the One who has made us new. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And so we turn away from those things of the world, and from those things that we used to be, and from the sin that we repent of. And we move forward in the grace of Christ. And we look to Him above all things. There's a passage quite similar to ours in Ezekiel 36, which was written before Zechariah, and speaks of many of these same themes. And there we read, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will give you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my ordinances. You will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so there is this wonderful picture there as well of the sprinkling that God gives us in cleansing us in Jesus Christ, of the new heart, the new life that He gives us in regeneration and being born again, in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as He moves us forward and makes us more and more like Christ, and wanting and able to obey God's law, to say thanks for all that He has done for us. That the Lord has come to us and has given us new life and has made us new and grows us in that new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to all who come to know Him by His grace. And so as we take this whole section, then it speaks of the Lord's coming and His ongoing building of the kingdom as He brings people to Himself. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of life, and He brings that fountain to individuals and to nations and down through the ages. The work of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection is brought to bear on people by His grace and power. And in our life in Christ, He calls us more and more to live in looking to Christ and putting away the things of the world by His power as we focus on Christ and look to Him. And so as we look on this passage, may we rejoice in the amazing things that Christ has done for us. That He has given Himself for us. That our sins have been paid for. That He is risen from the dead. That He brings life to people who have no life. To those who were dead. And as He gives us new life, we put aside the things of the world. And we focus on Him. And we're reminded that this truth is not only for us as individuals, but is for many peoples. As the Lord calls the nations into Israel, into His people, both Jews and Gentiles, to be His kingdom. We sing in Psalm 36, and I'll close with this. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They feast on the abundance of Your house. And You give them drink from the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the life that You give to us in Jesus Christ. That we were dead. And yet You have resurrected us because of Christ by the power of Your Spirit. You have rescued us from ourselves. People that were barren and dry, You have placed the river of life in us. So we praise You and thank You for the life that is Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit in us who brings that life to bear. We thank You for calling us away from the false gods and the idols and the sins of this world to trust in Christ and know redemption. And we thank You for the blessing of day by day calling us away from things that would pull us away from You. May we be more and more yielding to Your Word and to Your Spirit and focusing on Christ instead of the things of the world. And may we rejoice in what it is to be rescued and redeemed and to know Christ, who is our life. And we thank You in His name. Amen.